Thanks everyone for having me again. So if you guys want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, starting from verse 13 to 25. So that's Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to 25. As a guest preacher, it's not always the funnest thing to jump in the middle, especially when it comes to Romans. That is like, woof, that was a bit of a stretch. Anyway, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read and then I'll pray and then I'll break the text up, you know, as best as I can, verse by verse. So let's do that. So Romans chapter 4, verses 13 all the way to verse 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. So Jesus, once again, we come before you this morning with all our concerns and worries of the week, Lord God, and what we're going to do, you know, tomorrow on this, you know, potentially a day off for some of us, Lord God. Lord Jesus, help our eyes to focus on you and what you have achieved rather than what we have to do now. Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, would you speak through me and just make this text easy? Because for some it might be hard and confusing and weighty and all those things, Lord God. But we're so thankful for your word, Lord God, that it will strengthen our faith this day as we hear it. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's get right into it. Romans 4, 13, 25. So I'm going to start off with the question I have for you all this morning, which is this. Have you ever tried to buy a used car from a car salesman? You know, those car salesmen, you know, with the gold tooth, whatever it is, looks a bit shady or whatever. Or maybe that's not your experience to go to a car lot and to experience the car salesman. Maybe it's through marketplace on Facebook and you have to go through a private seller. But no matter the case, whether it be a private seller or a car salesman, no matter the case, we are all trying to figure out if the person who's selling you that vehicle is trustworthy, right? So that's why we go through the process. The process is we ask certain questions. Why are you selling the car? Is there anything wrong with the vehicle? What's the mileage? Has there been in any accidents? If you're unsure of those things, you get the Carfax. And for those of us like me who know nothing about the car, I will still pop the hood, check the oil. I don't know what it means, but I'll do it. So at the end of the day, when you're figuring all that out and going through those steps, you're trying to find out if the words match the sort of the actions. You go through the entire process because why? Because you don't know who's selling you the vehicle. You have no relationship with them. You know nothing of their character. You don't know that this is the type of person that keeps their word and keeps their promises. So you go through the steps to deem whether the seller is trustworthy or not in order to make that purchase. So in the text this morning, I think this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's taking the listeners step by step to show you that this salesman who has this product to sell you is trustworthy. That every promise that he's made to the forefathers and to us today will be kept, will be delivered until the very end. How does he know? Because of everything in the past. So that means everything in the future is secure. So I have 3 points from today's passage. They are this. Because the text was so like dense and heavy, I tried to make it as simple as possible. So the first point is, not by law, by faith, and in Christ. So let me repeat that, the 3 points. Not by law, by faith, and in Christ. Okay? So I'm going to quickly remind us, I know Andy did as well, but I want to quickly remind us of the context of this passage before we, you know, go through the actual reading itself. So Paul has been making this very long argument. He's been in a very long sort of discussion with the people in Rome since the start, actually, of chapter 3. That is that, hey, people, listen, you are saved by faith. The audience hearing this would have been, he's writing to the church in Rome, would have been Jews and Gentiles. And there's tension between the two groups. There's tension because the Jews believe that their righteousness did not come through faith. They believe that their righteousness came through obedience of the law, that they followed the law to the T, that were people of the circumcision, and that their ethnic identity, that because they were descendants of Abraham. Paul, if you look from the very beginning of chapter 1 all the way to now, Paul has actually peppered along the way these very huge statements about their faith, about faith in general. One of them starts, is actually in verse 17 of chapter 1. If you look back there, he makes the statement, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the case he's making along the way. He knows that his Jewish brothers and sisters would have had a hard time accepting that statement, that the righteous shall live by faith. And by the time we get to chapter 4, he knows there's going to be objections. If anything, if you look carefully in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he addresses those objections. He writes, he brings up their objections. Here's your objection. Here's me answering it. So the objections are, as I've mentioned, isn't there? They ask, wait, there's an advantage to being a Jew. There must be an advantage beyond anybody else, beyond those Gentiles that we're worshipping with. Doesn't our circumcision count for something? It must. But we, the Jewish people, Moses, he was given the law. We obey the law. Like, that's got to count. And Abraham, the father of the faith, like, that's got to count. We're his descendants. We're blood related. That's got to count. But from the beginning of this letter to the Romans, the apostle has told the Romans in chapter 1, hey, listen. Gentiles, you're sinners. Chapter 2, Jewish people, you're sinners too. And then chapter 3 then goes to, we all fall short. We all stand guilty before the Lord. So by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul is telling his audience that Abraham, he's saying, brothers, Abraham is not saved by works, but he is justified by faith. That's part of his argument as he continues. So onto the first point, not by law. So that's starting from verse 13 to 15. I'm going to break it up that way. So not by law, but he tells you in verse 13, but by promise. Okay, so not by law, but really by promise. And that's how he starts. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so Paul starts by referring to God's promise to Abraham and his offspring. And that promise is referring to the promise. The audience would have known the promise was from Genesis 12, 15 and 17. That God gives to Abraham. Here's the promise I'm making to you. Remember the setting for Abraham when the promises are given to Abraham. Abraham is a nomad. He has no land, no home, no place to call home. He has no descendants, no children. He's got nothing. And yet the promise comes to him in Genesis 12, 15 and 17. And God says to Abraham, your descendants, Abraham, will be like the sands of the seashore. It will outnumber anything that you can even imagine. You can't even count it. Then he tells Abraham, as the promise unfolds, you're going to be given land. Basically, he's saying you're going to be given a home, not just a home here physically, but there will be a forever home as well. And you're going to be a blessing, more than a blessing of when someone sneezes and you say, God bless you. It's more than that. He's saying to Abraham, it's a blessing more than you can imagine. Because it's going to extend beyond you. And then you're going to be a nation. From your own blood, Abraham, people will come, yes. But by the Spirit of God, there will be people grafted into your family. More than you can imagine. You won't understand it. So let's not forget that the promise was, when this promise was given to Abraham, what was Abraham doing at the time? He was just standing there. So remember, the promise was received and not achieved. He's just standing there taking it all in. And that's how the promise was given. And that's the point Paul is making at the start of at the beginning of chapter 4, that the promise was given before Abraham did anything. Before circumcision, before Moses, before the law, every blessing given to Abraham was not based on anything Abraham did, but on what God had promised. That's it. That's his framework from the beginning of chapter 4 onward. The promise was not only to Abraham, but also for his offspring, we're told in verse 13. And those offspring did not exist when the promise was received. So what the Apostle Paul continues to address in verse 13 is that for him, Paul, the foremost of all Jews, he would say, I'm a Jew beyond any Jew. He knows that a question that all the Jews would have asked would have been this. That's why he addresses it. But what about the law? The law must mean something because we live by it, we die by it, and we follow it to a T. We do our best to obey it. That's got to count, Paul. He can't say it counts for nothing. Now, it is made crystal clear to us that the promise to Abraham is received not by obedience to the law, verse 13 tells us, not by obedience to the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what we're told in verse 13. So I'll start off with what righteousness of faith does not mean, and then quickly explain what it does mean. So what does it not mean? Righteousness of faith does not mean that faith, your faith, my faith in itself is like not righteous. Faith itself is not righteous, okay? Everything you believe, everything is still tainted, it's still whatever, it's still broken, it falls short, all of that. So faith itself is not righteous. Moral perfection is not righteousness of faith. Religious achievement is not righteousness of faith. And spiritual merit is not righteousness of faith. Okay? So that's what it does not mean. So what is it? It's simply the right standing or right relationship with God that is received through faith. That's what he's saying when he makes a statement, righteousness of faith. Right standing or right relationship with God that is received through faith. So basically he's saying, hey, nobody adds or earns to the promise God makes to his people. But here's the problem, but we deeply want, including me, we deeply want and need the satisfaction that we add something. What do you mean? My Bible reading adds nothing? My prayers add nothing? My church attendance? Come on, we're better than most people, aren't we? Or the rest of people at Crossreach who are in Okanagan right now, they're not at church. Why am I at church? That's got to count. And we do our best to convince ourselves that any good work, big, small, medium, everything in between, it's got to add to something. Doesn't it irk you that it doesn't add? Nothing? But Paul's long-windedness for nearly two chapters is not a unique problem to those he was writing to in Rome. But that long-windedness is for us here today as well. These are the questions we might not say openly, but it's something we think in our heads, in our hearts, do we not? That we add something. But what about... You know, we're asking those questions, but Paul, come on, my good work's got to count for something. But what about when I do this and I do that and I serve? I'm good enough, whatever it is. And all that is answered in verse 14 and 15. When it says, for it is the adherents of the law who are not to be heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, this is what he's trying to say. If the promise, first of all, if the promise that God was going to save his people, have a nation, be the sands of the seashore, give you a land, give you a home, make you a blessing, if that promise to Abraham was dependent on law keeping, this is what he's saying in verse 14, then faith would be empty and the promise would be void. Because he's saying, if it was about the law, it was purely about the law and you obeying it, then it depends on your obedience. That's what he's saying. You better obey then. But if it's not about obedience to the law, if it is about obedience to the law, then there's actually no need for faith. Correct? There's no need for faith. There's just need for obedience. And if there's no need for faith and no need for, then there's actually no need for God's promise. So you don't need a promise from God. You don't need faith. It's all null. It's all void because all you need to do is obey. That's what Paul is trying to say. Because it all now depends on you. You got to achieve it. You got to obey to a T. And yet doesn't Paul say, like later on, he said, but the law is good. So why is he saying, well, there's nothing, it's void, and you know, your obedience counts for nothing, but yet the law is good. The question then is, what is the law good for? Simply put, the law reveals sin. It shows our rebellion. Let me give you an example, simple couple of examples. It's like looking into a mirror. That mirror will be able to show you got dirt on your clothes, on your face, whatever, you got something stuck in your teeth or whatever it is. It can show you, the mirror can show you what's dirty, but the mirror cannot clean you. That's what the law does. It's like a mirror to show you who you really are, but it can't clean, the law cannot clean you. Verse 15 takes it even further by telling us that the law actually brings wrath. And this is what I think he means. Think of it this way. So CrossFit Church outside here, you guys are located on 176th Street, correct? Now, I haven't spent time on 176th at all. I mean, I drove here this morning, but I didn't notice. But generally speaking, you and I know when we drive through an area like this or any residential area, whether there is a road sign or not, the speed limit in general would be anywhere between 30 to 50 kilometers per hour, correct? Sign or not. If there is no road sign, the speed limit actually remains. And if you break law, then the punishment remains. Even without the road sign, right? If there is a road sign and you break it, then the road sign actually reveals your intentional disobedience. But the punishment remains the same. So sign or no sign, the law exists. Either you break it intentionally or unintentionally, but it's still broken. You see, the law cannot create righteousness in sinful, rebellious people. It only reveals it. You see, the law just cannot create that righteousness. It cannot. Therefore, salvation cannot rest on human disobedience. You can't. That's what Paul is saying. I have two daughters. And one time, and we might not have it here out in Surrey, but I don't think it is. It might be out here now. But we once used the driving car, Evo, the Evo car. You know those one? You get the app, you download it, you borrow the car for a bit. Well, anyway, one time it was just me and the kids, and I decided to take them out. We're going to drive downtown. And I did not tell my kids that we were taking an Evo. We only had one car at the time. And so we jump in the car that was not ours. And so as soon as we get in, one of my daughters asked, whose car is this? And I replied, I'm stealing the car. My child, I have two daughters. One child says, She's almost, I'm not kidding you, she's about to cry. She goes, "No, daddy." She knows it's bad. The other child, the youngest, goes, "Yeah, let's go." So first of all, I'll let you decide which child is more like me. Why do I tell you this story? Because first of all, I think the first child, she thinks, if this was a stolen car, she thinks by sort of even not jumping in and being obedient gets her on the right side of things. Where the other one is just pure disobedience, as the youngest child should be. And just fully, yeah, let's go all the way. Because verse 15 ends with what sounds like no law means no sin, that can't be the case. It can't be the case in the way we read at the end of verse 15. You know what I mean? No law, that means no transgression. That can't be the case, because Romans chapter 1 and all the way to 2 have said otherwise. Paul's argument from Romans 1 to 2 is what? Is that wrath exists because sin exists. That's what he's trying to say. Wrath exists because sin exists. Without the law, there is still sin. Without the road sign, there is still sin. And the law, and with the law, sin actually becomes deliberate. If the inheritance of the promise that God was given to Abraham to us was dependent on obedience to the law, then everyone would be condemned, because the law exposes sin rather than removing it. It magnifies it. Therefore, God's offer of salvation for all, for you and I, for those who are hearing this for the first time, always must come by grace, grounded in a promise, and has nothing to do with promise. By grace, grounded in promise, and not performance. So if Paul is making a clear point that it's not by the law that we are saved, then how? So he tells us. To my second point, it's by faith, he tells us. And from verses 16 to 23, he tells you, is all, that all those verses, he's expounding on what this faith looks and sounds like. As you go through this section, verses 16 all the way to 23, this whole section, before we get into it, like, think of faith as like an empty hand. An empty hand does not earn the gift. It can only receive the gift. That's been promised. That's it. That's all it can do. Open-handed, take it. The Apostle Paul continues in verse 16 on the importance of faith, because he tells you in verse 16, the faith preserves grace. It lets grace grow. It magnifies it. That's what faith does, because you've realized it is by grace you have been saved. Your faith is not work, because it is by grace you have been saved. So allow. And that's where he gets to later on. You've got to allow your faith to rest in God's promise. Rest in the car salesman that you trust, that you now have a relationship with. This would have been shocking to Jewish listeners at the time of during Paul's time, because they believed they had received God's promise by ethnicity, by observing the law, and not by faith. They had rested on being Abraham's offspring, and now they're hearing for the first time that now even Gentiles are brought into this family of Abraham. And here we read that Abraham is not only the ethnic father of Israel, but the father of all who believe. That's what Paul is saying. Simply put, if I was going to put it simply in what he's saying in those first couple of verses in 16, what he's saying is this: all who have faith like Abraham will be saved like Abraham. All who have faith like Abraham will be saved like Abraham. But how is this possible? That's the beauty of the sort of the last sentence in verse 17. If you look at the end of verse 17, he says, "In the presence of the God whom we believe, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Basically what he's saying is the God of Abraham is the God who creates something from nothing, brings life from death, and accomplishes the impossible. So he's framing it on, okay, think about who this is, who Abraham is putting his faith in. And he expounds on that when he uses that language that some of the readers would have thought about the resurrection of Christ, that this ultimately was going to be appointed to that. So from verses 18 to 22, the passage describes the type of faith that Abraham has. And that's a model for us. Okay, from 18 to 22, he describes the type of faith Abraham. So if you look at verse 18, it says that in hope, he, that's Abraham, believed against hope. The idea of that statement that Paul writes to the church is this, that the idea highlights the human impossibility of what was facing Abraham. That Abraham trusted God where there was no human reason for confidence. There was none. And just in case the readers and us this morning need to be reminded, Paul reminds us of Abraham's human circumstance, which adds to the human impossibility of what's happening. Abraham, he says, is 100 years old, pretty much dead. And then he says, Sarah is barren, pretty much dead. If you didn't know, like my daughter just told me this week, she asked me a question, hey, guess who just turned 100 years old? I'm thinking, I know nobody who's 100 years old. But she reminded me that the British presenter David Attenborough just celebrated his 100th birthday. To put it in perspective, I think this is what he's saying. I want you to imagine this guy having a baby now with his wife. That's human impossibility. Impossible. So verse 20 continues to describe Abraham's faith and encourages us by telling us that it's reminding us, all that human possibility. You can't have children at that age. He's pretty much dead. So it can't be by human circumstance and intervention that all this is going to happen. The promises will be kept. But yet verse 20 continues to describe Abraham's faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So it tells us that it's encouraging us by telling us that Abraham's faith did not waver. But hold on a second. How can that be? Doesn't the Bible clearly tell us that Abraham lied twice about his wife Sarah being not his wife but his sister in order to save his own life? Not only that, he has a child with his wife's servant, Hagar, saying, because Sarah was thinking, I can't have a baby, my womb's pretty much gone, so have a baby with my servant, and he does. Doesn't that sound more like faith through human effort? Because that's what it sounds like to me. So what does Paul mean by Abraham's faith did not waver? Think of it this way. Has anybody here tried to go up grouse grind? I haven't. I don't want to. If you look at my body, it won't let me. But if you do not know anything about grouse grind, here are the details. It's about a 2.5-kilometer hike. The elevation is about 153 meters. It's about over 2,830 steps. Aren't you thankful to be a church so you don't have to climb up some glorified hill? So why do I mention grouse grind? The reference about unwavering faith is, it's about unwavering faith and it's not about perfect faith. Just like climbing up a hill or a mountain, you and I know as we climb up a hill, grouse grind, whatever, there's going to be struggles along the way, right? You're going to pause, you're going to take a break, people are going to get in the way, whatever it is. This should encourage us, church. It should encourage us. Because that means we can have faith like Abraham. It's not about perfect faith, but it's really sort of about like struggling along the way to the summit. That's the point. It's not about sinless perfection, but it's about enduring trust all the way. It's about taking that long journey in the same direction. Abraham is not the only person that we're reminded. In all of Scripture, it's not just Abraham. Let's be encouraged today. Because don't we read of someone like Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus and denied Jesus three times, and his faith wavered? Well, think about David, an adulterer and a murderer. And what does Scripture say about David? That he's a man after God's own heart. These are examples of all these examples, from the example of Abraham to David to Peter, these are examples of the failure of our faith, but not the death of our faith. But by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, if they can remain and be sustained in their faith to the very end, to the mountaintop, to the summit, well, that means so can we. Not only that, but verse 20 reminds us that Abraham's faith, as we read, it even grew strong. As he wavered, it grew strong. It grew strong, yes. You know, I mean, obviously you and I know that trials and struggles and the wavering and the tension, whatever, it deepens our faith, sure. But his faith wasn't actually built on circumstance. As the text goes on, it's not built on circumstance, but it's built on God's promises. That's why his faith kept going. See, if it were built on the law and by the obedience of the law, then we would look at our trials. We would look at our trials and our struggles, our wavering, as God must be punishing us. So what am I doing wrong that God would do this to me? But really, it's a natural process for all those who would follow Jesus. Then according to verse 21, I'll read verse 21 because I think it's a fantastic definition of Abraham's faith. In verse 21, he says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith grew strong. It grew strong because he put it into a God who would keep his promise. I remember a time with my family and I, we were going to the mall, and my kids are still young, but as we got there to the mall, you know, when you park your car, you go in the entrance, and as soon as we got into the entrance, my kids saw those mechanical rides. You know, those ones where you put in a loony and a toonie, and they were begging to have it. And I just needed to alleviate my temporary suffering. And so I promised them, okay, look, before the day ends, before we go home, we'll go on that ride, that little yellow boat that you want to go on, whatever it was. And so that calmed them down. We went on our day, we had lunch, we went, did all our shopping, whatever it is. Hours went by with the highs and lows of window shopping, following my wife, whatever it is. As the day was coming to the end and we were actually heading back to the parking lot, and as we were there in the parking lot walking back towards the car, they had completely forgotten about the ride and the promise that was made. But I remembered. And so what we did without telling them was, hey guys, we've got to turn back around. I didn't tell them why. We've got to turn back around. So we turned back around into the mall and I told the kids, hey, daddy made a promise. Go on that ride. So why do I tell you that story? I think like children, we can forget the promises of God and the character of God. And we actually more focus on the worries of the day and the worries that tomorrow will bring. And we forget that we're people of the promise. More than that, but thanks be to God, the promises of God are not based on our works or our memory or obedience of the law, but on the power and character of God. That is why I think Abraham is continually giving glory to God, because it's focused on the power and character of God. All those verses not only describe Abraham's faith, but also that he had placed that faith and where he had placed that faith and whom he had placed that faith on, but it's why it was counted to him as righteousness. Because it was on God, the promise keeper. So it's not just written for Abraham, who did not witness all the promises fulfilled in Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus, but also who now put their faith today, after the fact of the resurrection, in the promise keeper, in God. So if that's you, I encourage you to put your faith in the one that keeps every promise. So to my third and final point, it's in Christ. So it's not by law, it's by faith, and it's in Christ. So that's in verses 24 and 25. So remember, the Paul has spent a significant time building his case that no matter how hard you try to obey the law will always reveal your lawlessness, which means that you will never be justified by obedience. Never. But by faith in God keeping his promises. As the late Tim Keller wrote in his book, The Reason for God, I think he describes faith in a most beautiful way. He writes in regards to Christian faith, or faith in general, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to a weak faith in a strong branch. And that is the beautiful strength of what Paul is saying as chapter 4 closes. Even if it's small faith, weak faith in a very strong branch, that's way better. So let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 24 to 25, and it says this: "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Okay, these two verses cover a lot of ground, and we only have time to really focus on only two things. The two things that I think that we know Jesus has done, and it's really for our rejoicing. So the two things we're going to focus on is his death and then his resurrection. The Apostle Paul is showing us why Jesus died, why Jesus rose back to life, and what both those things have now accomplished for his people. So what does it mean that he was delivered up? That's the first thing we're told. So a good translation of delivered up would be either handed over or surrendered over. So remember, as he's saying that, the context here for us would be that remember that Jesus was handed over by Judas, he was handed over by the Pharisee, he was handed over to Pilate, he was handed over even unto death. All this, not by accident, not outside of God's control and will, or even by human injustice and intervention, but by the redemptive plan of God. That's how he concludes here. So then why was Jesus delivered up? He tells us in verse 24, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. For the law, basically the word trespass is like, he's giving you that image of you crossing a line. There's a line, there's a barrier you shouldn't cross. Imagine Gandalf standing there on the side saying, "You shall not pass," and yet we passed. You've passed the law, you've broken the law, you've crossed the line where you shouldn't have. Consciously, subconsciously, it wouldn't matter, you've crossed the line. Simply put, he's saying, Jesus was delivered up because of our sins, because of our trespasses. Paul really is highlighting substitution. No matter what others teach, Jesus did not die as a moral example. That's not the goal. His death was not to inspire you to start loving better and do more loving acts. Jesus was delivered up not even to be a martyr, but he died in the place of sinners like you and me as a substitutionary atonement. Either he dies or we die, but someone has to die for the trespasses. Someone has to be delivered up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Christ did. It is only in Christ that this can be done. But it doesn't end there. I find it interesting that in the very beginning of this passage, in verse 13, I find it interesting that Paul starts off with terminology like in a courtroom drama. There's law. There's a lot of talk about law. And then he takes the time in the middle. He tries to get the readers into the right perspective. Hey, focus your faith, not on the law, but focus your faith on Christ. As Abraham thought about the promises and the character and the power of God, we got to do the same thing. And then, but the conclusion in verse 25 as well, the conclusion comes back to that courtroom drama scene, because he concludes with the word justification. So there's law, then there's all this talk about faith, and he brings it back with justification. Justification is not a word we probably use often, but biblically it simply means the act of being declared righteous or forgiven by God. That he would look upon people who put their faith in him and say, I declare you forgiven. I declare you righteous. But we are not only declared righteous because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have never and will never be declared righteous by merely being morally flawless. But because Christ's righteousness is credited to us, it's his righteousness that we put our faith in. And in his resurrection. That's how he concludes. He doesn't just conclude with Christ's death. He concludes with Christ's resurrection as part of your justification. That proves your justification. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 17 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It doesn't just stop at the death of Christ. It's got to lead us to the resurrection. Why? Christ's resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted by God. That Christ's resurrection defeated sin and that our justification is secured. The resurrection proves that. So let me conclude by giving you an example of what that means. You know now how you pay when you and I pay with our credit card. You tap the machine now with your card. It's so simple now, or with your phone. But you know, humanly speaking, there's a moment when you tap the machine, the credit card machine, with your card or with your phone, and there's a moment that the machine says processing payment. And for a split second, in that delay, you might be thinking, well, is this payment going to be accepted or not? Did I pay the credit card bill? Do I have cash on me? Is there insufficient funds? You're worried because that circle is just spinning. If you're anything like me, there are those many moments in our journey of faith in Christ in which I doubt his promises. So the more I doubt him in his power, in his character, in him keeping his promises, you know what I do? I start to rely on my own works and strength to get me in to pay that price. But the resurrection is like the credit card machine saying automatically, payment approved. Payment received. It's done. There's nothing more you add and do. His death pays for your sin, my sin, and all those who put their faith in the God who keeps his promises. And the resurrection proves that the payment has been accepted. And that is why we put all our faith, that's what we put our faith in, him. That is what our faith rests in, all the promises of God. That's why when you go on to the next chapter, his first thing to say to the church is this. He's basically saying, rest and rejoice. It's done. It's paid for. The payment is accepted. So let's pray. So Jesus, we come before you once again, and we are so thankful that you paid the price that we could not pay ourselves. We are so thankful that it's paid for, it's accepted. And we put our faith and trust in you, though it may waver. By the power of your Spirit, would you continue to give us faith, sustain our faith, strengthen our faith, so that we would reach the summit and be with you for all eternity to see all your promises fulfilled. So encourage us this day. Help us to rejoice this day. Help us to rest in your works this day. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.